going to do something a little differently, open up a little bit differently than usual this morning by reading us Paul's admonition to Timothy from 1 Timothy 4:13. He tells Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. I read that to you this morning because we are going to do a lot of Scripture reading. Last week we did too. But I say this to you because we are going, as we read through this long section all the way from 30:25 to 31:55, chunk by chunk, I want you to resist the temptation to say, all right, I just got to get through this today. This is God's Word, and actually His Word is the only infallible thing that is said on Sunday mornings. So let's engage this morning. Let's see that though this narrative is long, the Lord is teaching us. He's teaching us about Himself. He's teaching you about you. And He is wanting to build up the faith of His people. So I encourage you, as I devote myself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching, that you would devote yourself to engaging God's Word and seeing what He has for us today. Now, I want to catch us up a little bit. As you know, the promises of God originally made to Abraham have passed down to Isaac and now down to Jacob. And last week, we saw God begin to fulfill His promise of offspring to Jacob in that very messy story. But he has 11 sons now. This week, there is again an emphasis on God's blessing to Jacob, but it is more so on God giving him a great name by virtue of prospering him and protecting him. Jacob arrives in Haran penniless, but he leaves prosperous. His uncle Laban, we'll see, can't help but acknowledge that Jacob is blessed and that he himself has experienced blessing due to Jacob's presence. Jacob's name is becoming great, and God makes it clear that it is because and only because God is with him. Now, there's also something else we must notice about this section we're about to dive into. The first is that this story looks backward in history toward, and it has echoes of Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. Just like Abraham, Jacob in this passage is going to be called to leave and to go back to the land of Canaan, the promised land. The difference, of course, this time is that Jacob is going back with the tribes of Israel embodied in his 11, soon to be 12, sons. Through it all, the Lord gives him great provision, even in Laban's deception and the hostility that he will experience. Now, Jacob himself here is not perfect, which, if you've been with us, this is not a shocker. But God's sovereign grace is shown to him in a mighty way once again. So it looks backwards to what Abraham did in leaving and going when God called him. But now this story doesn't also, it also looks forward in history to the exodus of the Israelite people. Think as we go, you'll see these parallels. It includes God's people who multiply greatly in a foreign land even while they're enslaved in Egypt. So keep the exodus in mind. They are then called out by God to leave Egypt and come worship him and journey toward the promised land like Jacob is going to be here. Egypt, like Laban, is reluctant to let the people go because they're an asset to them and don't want to freely forfeit them. Eventually, the people do come out of Egypt in Exodus by the plagues and here in this story by the miraculous method of breeding that we'll see from Jacob that allows him to break free, and they begin their journey to Mount Sinai in the promised land. And when they come out, the slaves in Egypt come out with what? Wealth. They plunder the Egyptians when they escape. And here, Laban is also plundered by Jacob. But the parallels do not end. The people are then overtaken by the superior Egyptian forces in the wilderness and are delivered by God's direct divine intervention to protect them, just as we'll see Jacob delivered here from Laban as well. So keep these parallels in mind. And while this story has it's very engaging, it has a lot of twists and turns, we cannot miss the big picture in what God is saying. Like Jacob, who is an exile, but now on his way back to the promised land, so too we are a people who have been called out and on our way to the heavenly promised land, the new creation. And we live as exiles in a sinful and fallen world where there are plenty of dangers and toils and snares. There are those who would seek to deceive us, and there are even times of hostility against the people of God. Not to mention your own sins and idolatries you still deal with. But through it all, God's presence is with his people, and we can have confidence that he will protect them all the way until the end, come what may. And so this story is an historical event in the life of Jacob, but it is a foreshadow of what was to come, both for his offspring and for the new Israel today, the people of God, the church. And so my main point this morning is, even as we live as exiles, we have confidence that God will provide for and protect his people as we follow his call to the heavenly promised land. Confidence in this truth will give you fuel to persevere when hostility and persecution and suffering and hardship comes. Jacob is a mixed bag here, displaying faith at times, but also displaying his old cunning ways. And at times we really are no different. But ultimately, nothing and no one can snatch us out of the providential hand that holds and guides us. And so we're going to jump right in to the end of chapter 30, verses 25 to 43, where we first see God bring prosperity to Jacob, and where we see that God provides for his people even in the midst of opposition and deception. So provision in the midst of deception, we're going to start from 25 to 36. So I'm going to split it up a little bit. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later, when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flocks. After the birth of Joseph, Jacob gets the itch to go home. It's been 14 years, and his time of service that he's committed to for Rachel and Leah is is up. He reminds Laban of how he has served him faithfully, and now he would like to go. This is a more aggressive and active Jacob we're going to see here in this passage than last week. However, Laban is not going to go up without giving. He's not going to let him go without a fight, right? Life is very good with Jacob around for Laban. So he gives a counteroffer, and he acknowledges that the prosperity he is experiencing is due to Jacob. "Remember the Lord's promise to Abraham, through you shall all the nations be blessed." But what is interesting here is Laban's use of divination. Later in the law, divination, sorcery, fortune-telling, all those types of things are forbidden by God. And what Laban does here to get this information, we don't know. Nonetheless, he tells Jacob to name his wages and he'll pay him, right? He can't afford to lose him. And so Jacob knows this, and he plays up Laban's admission in 29 and 30. He basically points out, he says, "Listen, you didn't need to do divination to figure this out, man. This is common sense. You can see the success that I've had with your flocks." And he says, "The Lord has blessed you wherever I turned." But Jacob is also bothered by this truth. Laban's personal net worth has skyrocketed, and Jacob is still dirt poor. So Jacob says, "Now it's my turn to gain wealth for my family." And so again, Laban has to say, "Okay, just tell me what you want. I want you to stay." And Jacob, already having been burned multiple times, says, I don't want you to do anything for me, right? I just want some of the produce of the flocks that I'll continue to keep, but some of them will be mine. Now, it's easy to get lost in the weeds of what he's proposing, so let me try to keep it simple. In essence, Jacob wanted all the unusually colored animals in the flock, okay? Most sheep are white, not black. That's why some of you are the black sheep of your family, right? Right? It's rare to see that, right? Usually they're all solid colors. So to have a speckled or spotted, it's a rare thing. Okay, so Jacob is asking for an incredibly low payment here. Percentage-wise, he would never have a large share of the flock. And he even tells Laban, you come check anytime. If you find any solid colored animals, that you can consider that I've cheated and you can take them back. Now, to be clear, it is a little unclear who will own the current flock of the multicolored animals, Jacob or Laban. But it seems most likely that what Jacob is proposing here is not that he'll take all of the current speckled and spotted goats and black sheep for himself, but he will, any of the offspring that they produce will be his. That's why it seems to be why Laban, after accepting the terms, he quickly gathers all of them up and sends them away, right? Because he doesn't want to take the chance he doesn't want Jacob to have any of these offspring, these multicolored offspring. And so Laban, once again, deceives and he pulls a fast one, right? He gathers up all the oddly colored parents and he removes them, thinking now there'll be no offspring, there's no chance of him getting any of these offspring that he wants. But Jacob is Jacob and he has his ways. And so he comes back around to his old deceptive ways in verses 37 to 43. Let's continue. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Okay, now what in the world is Jacob doing? He employs essentially a strategy of superstition, like his wives last week with the mandrakes. And he does some selective breeding here. There's no science behind what he's doing, okay? It's his attempt at ancient eugenics. He begins by taking sticks and tearing strips off the bark, okay? So imagine this gives them a multicolored appearance. So you have white and then the bark and then, okay, alternating colors. Okay. It seems that this was a folk tradition of some kind. And so he believed that if the goats were looking at the striped sticks, while they were mating, they would produce multicolored offspring. Right, that somehow the sight left its mark on the embryo. In addition, Jacob is able to produce black sheep from white sheep by having the sheep look at a black goat while they mate. Okay, now his second strategy is a little bit more scientific in that he only breeds the strong with the strong. Okay, so he's producing for himself very strong offspring and giving Laban all the weak ones in his flock. What is clear is this. Jacob outwits Laban here, shows his ingenuity, and is actually enriched through these events. Here's the question. How did it happen? Jacob is no geneticist. He doesn't know anything about dominant and recessive genes and all those things, right? But he does engage in a superstitious act that seems to actually pay off. Or did it? Later on in 31:9-12, Jacob will acknowledge that due to his dreams he had, that it was actually God who made clear to him that he caused his flock to produce this way and caused his flock to increase. And that God saw all that Laban was doing to him. And that's the reason why Jacob is experiencing such success here. But this seems to be something, it takes him some time to realize this. Some of us are equally as slow. I think we need to walk a bit of a tightrope here in how we view Jacob's actions. On the one hand, God brings Jacob success in his endeavor, but I don't believe we're to view the strategy as the reason for that success. Just as last week we saw the reality that the mandrakes could not open the womb of Rachel, God, at the very end of our section, God opened her womb. So the superstitious act Jacob did here did not have power to make the flocks come out multicolored. God blesses Jacob simply because of his promises to him and not because of his human strategies, but actually in spite of them. Likewise, how often do we think there are many things in our own lives that we can engineer instead of relying on the Lord and his promises and his word, looking for him to bless? We too are a people who all too often trust in our own clever strategies and solutions to remedy the problems in our life without relying on God. For example, if we have thrived in our careers or in the stock market, it's because we have great business sense. If we have a strong marriage and good obedience kids, it must be because we have good relational and parenting skills. If we have a successful ministry at church or really seem to be growing in faith, it is all too easy for us to take credit ourselves. Even in Christian subculture, we have gurus and in all sorts of areas of life who use God language, but really their advice is just about what you can do. Let us be reminded that our ingenuity, our efforts are in vain unless the Lord blesses and works. He is the deciding factor. Now, of course, this in no way means you have no responsibility, but I would encourage you not to engage in superstition like Jacob. But the Lord is the one who brings and causes blessings in our lives. So let me expand on an example. Our kids. You know, it's a hard truth to realize you can't save your kids. You can read all the parenting books you want, and you should. I've learned a lot, and I'm still learning. And we can engage with them every single day in devotions and teach them about the things of God, and we should. And we can try to protect them from bad and harmful influences. And there are some things that we legitimately should not want them exposed to. But in the end, if we raise children who love Christ and are faithful to following him, it is the Lord's grace in the lives of our kids. And we should give him all the credit, not take credit ourselves. Our strategies are not so fantastic and your cleverness not so off the charts that you made something like that happen. One more example. In Psalm 30, I'm just reading two verses. I don't think it's up on the screen. The psalmist says this about his own experience. He realized that there was a time in his life when he became arrogant and self-sufficient. And this is how God woke him up. He says in Psalm 30, verse 6, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. But your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed." And in the context of that psalm, again, what he's getting at is there was a time when he was doing so well that he trusted in his own prosperity. And as a result, the Lord withdrew his favor to teach him that actually he was more reliant on God's grace than he ever realized. And as we see here in the text, God's grace is so overwhelming that in fact, he can even accomplish his good purposes when we do foolishly implement strategies that don't give much thought to God and his ways. Jacob is simply beating Laban at his own game with junk science. And yet God still blesses him abundantly, just as he promised. And the same is true for you. Even when we have our own agendas or strategies or clever ideas that we are dead set on, God can work through them to accomplish his purposes while also revealing your idolatries and humbling you in the process. But it's not only that God works in spite of our misguided plans and efforts. Let us also see that in those times when we plan wisely and we put in God-honoring, God-relying effort, as we should, that we are to see that it is God who gives us any success that comes as a result. He provides exactly what his people need, and we don't need to resort to our own human wisdom to accomplish his ends. And in Jacob's case, he is prosperous. Verse 43, to end this section, says, "Thus the man increased greatly, had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys." That's language that was used of his grandfather Abraham as well. So we see God's provision for Jacob here in this first section. And now we enter chapter 31, where we continue this story and find that Jacob's outwitting of Laban has a high cost for him. His good standing with Laban and his family is now over. This leads to an escape by Jacob, which then results in being overtaken, a subplot of stolen household gods, and finally Laban admitting defeat. In all these events, we see God protecting his people from beginning to end. And so let's see protection in the midst of hostility and begin with the secret plot in verses 1 to 16, beginning in 1 to 3. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So as his wealth increases, the skepticism of Laban's household increases with it, and they are beginning to be wary and feel hostility toward Jacob. Jacob sees that Laban doesn't care, that his relationship is deteriorating, not that it was ever great with Laban in the first place. But now at this point, Jacob has been here for 20 years, 14 to serve for Jacob and for Leah and Rachel, another six, right? When he began and said, "I want to go home," he actually stays for another 6 years after first expressing that desire. This was surely not the little while that Jacob's mother Rebekah originally told him it would be. But now the Lord comes to Jacob and tells him it's time to go, and again he assures Jacob, "I will be with you." Right? Jacob and Laban's relationship may have changed, but God's relationship with Jacob remains unchanged. Now, all he has to do is convince Rachel and Leah to go with him against their father. So let's continue in verses 4 to 16. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land, and return to the land of your kindred.' Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do.'" What I find interesting here is how much Jacob speaks about the Lord's role in all of this, right? This is the most God language, if you will, that we've maybe seen Jacob use yet. Throughout this entire speech, Jacob highlights how God protected him, even in the midst of Laban's deception and mistreatment. He gives the Lord all the credit. Look at three examples. Verse 5, he says Laban is now against him, but the Lord has been with him. Verses 6 and 7, Laban cheated him, but God did not permit Laban to harm him. Verses 8 and 9, Laban changed his wages 10 times, but God changed Jacob's flocks. Now in verses 10 to 13, Jacob shares the dream he had from the Lord. It's hard to know exactly when this dream took place, maybe somewhere at the end of chapter 30, but the point is clear. God has seen what is going on, and it is because of him that Jacob has experienced such prosperity. Now notice what God tells him at the end of verse 12, "For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you." Now in verse 13, we see the Lord reminded Jacob in the dream of the vow that he made at Bethel. The Lord points this out to remind Jacob and he has protected him and provided for him. And now he must respond in obedience to God's call to go. Jacob's wives respond in verses 14 and 16. It might be the only time they agree on anything. They essentially say, "There's nothing here for us." Right there, even though we talked last week, the bride price is a custom in that culture, but it really does seem like Laban treated his daughters more as a commercial exchange than as daughters. He did, in fact, see them more as simply property rather than children. And so, on top of that, by cheating Jacob all these years, he's also cheating his daughters out of their due. And so they view Jacob's newfound wealth the same way as payback for all their father has done to them. Now, we've noted this before, but be reminded that nobody ultimately gets away with anything before God. Laban doesn't. In fact, verse 9 highlights how God has punished Laban, and later in verse 42, Jacob will tell Laban that God is rebuking him for his devious actions. Knowing this truth will motivate you to obey God's command not to repay evil with evil, right? To not take revenge when wrong, to trust that when God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord, that he will, in fact, in the end, right all wrongs. That may or may not happen in this life, and many of us will face wrongs in this life in many ways, and yet we're called to love our enemies, to overcome evil with good, just as our Savior did. Not just by telling us to do it, but by praying for his own enemies on the cross. But there are times to pursue justice through the law and all those things, but so often, let's be honest, we want revenge. We want to go above and beyond what somebody did to us. Even those like Laban who find loopholes and manipulate and deceive and scheme and escape the courtroom do not escape God's sight. And so we must rest in knowing we have a God who will pay back every single person what they are justly owed, whether in this life or in the next. So with their commitment to go, Jacob wastes no time. And this is where there were no cars back then, so instead you get a camel chase. In verses 17 to 35, I'm going to read 17 to 21, and then we'll stop and then pick back up. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock and all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. One writer says if it was God's time to leave, it was pure Jacob in the manner of leaving. Now, Jacob has a lot of possessions and animals, so you can't just, hop on the camel and go, right? There's a lot. This is a caravan of people and animals. And so he waits until Laban goes away. Shearing of the sheep would happen far away from home, and it would take up a lot of time. It was a busy time of year. And so he's preoccupied, so he picks up his family and he leaves. Now there's a subplot that gets inserted here that we're going to come back to. Rachel steals her father's household gods. Why did Rachel steal them? Probably because she thought that they would bring some type of blessing to her. And that possibly they were the source of divination that Laban did earlier. But Rachel must have thought that she might need them just in case. Unfortunately, this will not end the way she envisioned. So they gather all their things, they flee, and it says Jacob tricked Laban. But literally it says Jacob stole the heart of Laban. Jacob and Rachel are peas in a pod. One steals the idols, the other steals Laban's heart by duping him. Keep reading in 22 to 35. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But when God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done, that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Now it takes a few days, but Laban discovers that Jacob has gone, and he goes off after him. And God, in the midst of this, comes to him and he says, "I'm warning you, Laban, right? Do not harm Jacob when you come upon him." Laban does, in fact, come upon him. And how foolish, you see, these verses show how much of a fool Laban really is. He starts accusing Jacob of being the bad guy in this situation. In today's language, you might say you're gaslighting somebody, right? All the things that he has done to Jacob, he's now accusing Jacob of doing. Sin makes you a fool, and Laban is proof of it. And he doesn't even know what he's talking about. He says, "You made my daughters leave by the sword," which is the opposite of what happened. He says he would have sent them off with a big goodbye celebration if they had told him, "If you believe Laban would have done that, I have a bridge in Brooklyn to sell you." I love what Laban says in verse 29. "It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" Right? "I would harm you, but God won't let me." Right? Now, the rest of the section brings tension via the subplot of these gods. The text makes clear Jacob is completely ignorant of this, but Laban begins searching around from tent to tent, right? So he's searching, and he's searching, and he's searching. Nothing. And then Rachel gets one last dig in at her father and deceives him one last time. She basically says, "Sorry, I can't get up to hug you, Dad. I'm on my period." That's essentially what she says, right? It's okay to chuckle. It's kind of funny. We don't know if she's telling the truth or not, but her dad is not going to question her. And Laban has no choice but to give up looking. Right? That's her strategy. And he has been outwitted by his daughter once again. Let's discuss this subplot for a moment. Rachel takes these idols because she thinks that they can do something for her and bless her in some way. But in the end, they almost lead to her death, and what they are shown to be is impotent. These gods are shown by the fact that they can do nothing in the situation. In fact, the true God is delivering Jacob in this situation and keeping Laban from harming him, but Laban can't even deliver his own gods. Just as Laban is no match for his daughter, so Laban's gods are no match for Yahweh. Now, Rachel sitting on them shows they can't even defend themselves. Later in the law, women were seen as ceremonially unclean, and anything they sat on as unclean during their menstrual cycle. And so these idols are not only shown to be useless, but they're equivalent to a sanitary napkin, is what the author is telling you by this story. right? That household gods are nothing. So if you're an Israelite and you've just been freed from Egypt, you're in the wilderness and you're reading the story, what does it tell you? This subplot. Trust the Lord. Only He can deliver you. Don't be tempted to go back to Egypt. The Lord already destroyed those gods and showed them to be nothing in the plagues. And you and I need to hear the same truth. You see, you are more like Rachel than you like to admit. There are times when you want to bring along little idols while on your journey to the promised land, thinking they might be worth keeping around. It might bring you some sort of blessing. So we hold on to our love of money or our idolatry of sexual pleasure or prideful ambition. We place excessive value on cars we drive, houses we own, clothes we buy, even though these things all end up in a, you know, breaking down in the end. We hold on to the idol of controlling our life, and we take out that idol every once in a while just in case God can't take care of it himself. We find our significance in human relationships or in human approval. Why do we spend so much time on them? Because we're convinced that they can do something for us. We can't do without them, we think. But you know what idols end up being? Nothing but useless and dangerous baggage. They clutter our spiritual lives and they end up moth-eaten and destroyed, just like these idols would eventually be that Rachel stole. They never pan out in the way you hoped. They always lead to more problems, like they do in this passage. And not only that, but they will always prove themselves to be impotent and incapable of bringing blessing into your life. Only the true God can do that. One writer pointed out how different Rachel and Rebecca act when they're called to leave their homeland. Rachel thinks she is looking out for her earthly future, right? She has an insurance policy in these idols. And yet, in contrast, Rebecca took nothing. If Rebecca is the picture of faith back in chapter 24, Rachel is a picture of us. If you're a Christian, you are headed in the right direction, right? You're headed toward the new creation, and yet, all too often, you weigh yourself down with the idols of this world. And I'm exhorting you this morning to throw them off and see that the true God is the only God able to provide and protect you. Has He not shown you that every other option is nothing but a dead and useless idol? So I'll give just one example. You can't control your future. By your cleverness, by your, you know, ingenuity, any of those things. But instead, you need to realize that your God is the only one who has everything in His control and works all things according to the purpose of His will. Whenever you try to control your life, you usually just mess it up anyway. And so you should just throw that idol away in the trash because it can't do anything for you anyway. There are plenty more I could give, right? Many of you are sitting here thinking about your own idols in your life. Cast them off. Confess them. They'll never do anything good for you in the long run. They're only a threat to you as you follow Christ. And on that final day, Jesus says our hearts will be revealed and what we truly loved and treasured will be shown to all. And only the treasure we stored up in heaven will last eternally. Now, imagine you're Jacob. Your uncle has taken advantage of you for 2 decades, and now he is ransacking through your stuff, accusing you of theft, which he's actually right about, but you don't know that. And after everything, he's accusing you of stealing, and he ends up finding nothing. Jacob's been brought to the end of his rope with his uncle Laban, and that's what he shows in verses 36 to 42 when he unleashes 20 years of anger. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us too. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Right? So he goes on the offensive here. He says, "Listen, I've stolen nothing. But in fact, let's talk about stealing, Laban. I was nothing but a flawless shepherd for you for 20 years. I even took the losses upon myself. I worked in the harshest elements. I haven't had a good night's sleep in 2 decades. And in that time, you kept changing my pay every time you got the chance. The only reason I am not dirt poor right now is because God himself was with me, and this day he has punished you for how you treated me." That, ladies and gentlemen, would be a nice mic drop in our day, right? There's nothing Laban can say to argue against this. Everything he said is true about how Laban has treated him. Now, when you may have noticed the strange name Jacob calls God, the fear of Isaac. He'll repeat that title in verse 53. This word gives the idea of bringing dread upon people. I think Jacob uses this title for God here to bring out the truth that God, his God, brings terror into the hearts of others. And in fact, isn't that what God has done to Laban in this passage by visiting him in the dream? Right? He struck such fear into Laban's heart that Laban will not harm Jacob out of the fear of God. And so I think Jacob wants him to know, yeah, that God is my God. Now let's read the remaining verses as we finish up. The boring seems kind of anticlimactic, but it's actually quite amazing. So the seemingly boring ending. "Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, 'The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flock are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have born? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me.' So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, 'Gather stones.' And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, 'This heap is witness between you and me today.' Therefore he named it Galeed in Mizpah, for he said, 'The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me.' Then Laban said to Jacob, 'See this heap in the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me, to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us.' So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his grandchildren and his daughters, and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home." Laban's words here in verses 43 to 44 are nothing but of a prideful man's last exasperated attempt to keep Jacob, even though he has no argument. Right? He's a sad man. He continues to insist, "Everything you have is mine." And yet he knows he has lost. Not only that, but Laban's a fool for not realizing how much his daughters don't like him. Right? For Leah, her father married her off to a man who did not desire or love her for his own enrichment. And then for Rachel, her father messed up her own wedding plans by slipping Leah in to the tent that night. So Laban and Jacob are no longer employee and employer, but equals. That's the point of the covenant. It shows how much Jacob has risen in stature. God is giving Jacob a great name. Laban then has no choice. He must leave. And he kisses his family goodbye. Now that might sound anticlimactic out of all the dramatic buildup here, but in fact it shows you how the Lord's power and intervention has protected Jacob and put him actually above Laban after 20 years of oppression. Three things to note here about this covenant. First, historically, this marks the separation of the people of God, Israel, and in the Arameans. Okay, so later in history, these will be two distinct people groups, and this is the beginning of that. There are two stones set up, two different names. They're called by the men, and two gods invoked, which we'll come back around in a moment. So it's showing that these two people groups are officially splitting off. Second, Laban all of a sudden decides to be a good dad in verse 50 and tells Jacob not to take any further wives, even though the only reason Jacob has two wives in the first place is because of him. Do as I say, not as I did, I guess. And then lastly, don't miss the distinction between Jacob and Laban and the gods they speak of. Laban in verse 53, it's clear from the Hebrew, he swears on multiple gods. The Hebrew is plural. And so he is thinking of the God of Abraham and the God or gods of Nahor as separate deities. This is distinct from Jacob, who swears only on the fear of Isaac, the true God, the God he met at Bethel. Now, we're going to bring this all together in a moment. I've told you that Jacob's faith comes to its fullest expression. We'll see it next week in chapter 32. But he at least here acknowledges that the Lord has intervened in his life. Jacob has experienced the true God personally, and we are seeing his growth, him growing in trusting God and trusting in God's promises. In contrast to Laban, who even after his encounter with God in the dream, is still polytheistic and sort of generic in how he talks about God. Let me just say something here. It seems like a simple statement. There's only one true God. And while that might seem unnecessary, maybe there are some of you in here who believe in a very generic, have a vague belief in quote-unquote God, right? He's maybe you see him more as the God of your parents or of grandma and grandpa, like Laban here. The generic, we say in our culture, the Judeo-Christian God. The one we invoke in weddings and funerals and crises, and then that's about it. Do you believe in that God? Or do you believe in worship the one true God who has come to this earth in his Son, Jesus Christ? Do you believe in a God who is there for you to call upon only in times of sickness, family crisis, or Thanksgiving? Or do you know and serve the God who confronts you personally with the call to repent of your sin, to turn to his Son, and to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Do you serve a God who is up there and sort of keeps to himself unless you need something and doesn't make any demands on your life? Or do you believe in the triune God of the Bible who summons you to complete and total surrender of him? Do you know this God well enough to truly fear and serve him and obey him, even when it costs you something? More than that, have you experienced the amazing grace of this God in your life? You see, any of us who have come to Christ in this room can attest, we not only fear God rightly, but we love him deeply. He has shown us great grace. That grace is shown to Jacob and Rachel in this passage, and it's shown in our lives day to day also. He continues to slowly sanctify us, to change us by his grace, to remove the idols from our hearts. And this God, the God of the Bible, sent his Son to live a perfect sinless life for you and I that we do not live, who left behind all of his riches and glory in heaven to come and take God's wrath and God's curse upon himself for all the idolatry and sin that he never had, but we had. For the times when we have deceived and tricked and failed to fear and love God as we were originally created to. And he came to break us free from the oppressive yoke of sin, which held us captive and made us its slaves. Right? This is the God in whom we believe. On the cross, taking our sin upon himself, dying the death we deserve, being resurrected from the dead to prove that he accomplished what he came to do. So listen, maybe some of you do have a very vague belief in some generic God, and that is not the God of the Bible. But today you've been shown the true God, who in his Son summons you to repent and believe, to leave behind your sin, to pick up your cross, and follow his Son to glory. And for those of you who are Christians in this room, let us see this. Here's what we see in this narrative. If God has done such a great work in his Son, in setting you free from sin, then you can confidently trust that God provides and protects his people as we travel The Bible calls us exiles as we travel through this world until the day of glory. Look at all the deception and the more deception and even more deception you've seen last week and this week, and yet God's promises are not stopped from being fulfilled. More than just here, this truth goes back all the way to Genesis 3. The serpent deceives Eve, and yet God's plan in creating this world, his purpose, to fill it with image bearers who love him and worship him rightly, is going to happen. You have heard the call from God in the gospel of his son that it was time to leave your old life behind, and you are now on your way to the promised land. However, it's not smooth. There is suffering, trials, and even the pull of sin that wants you to turn around and come back. But see that God will always protect and provide for his people. He's given us his presence and sending us his spirit. And he is a God who is faithful to those whom he chooses. And so, listen, the Lord can overcome all deception and hostility against his people. And on top of that, he does not need your deception to accomplish his purposes. Oh, and also, only God won't fail you. Idols always will. They can't deliver. And so with this confidence, let us continue following Jesus all the way until the end, whether that's his second coming or our dying in him. Let me end with this quote from writer Gordon Wenham. He says, "With his return to Canaan, another chapter in Jacob's life closed, a chapter in which frustration and disappointment outweighed joy. But God was with Jacob even then, and he persevered, so that eventually he saw the fulfillment of what had been promised him. He returned with his wife and children to the land of promise, his escape from the clutches of Laban, who had treated him more like a slave than a nephew or son-in-law, prefigured his physical descendants' escape from Egypt. May his faith in the promises and his endurance inspire his spiritual descendants to run with perseverance the race that is set before us. May we persevere with confidence, knowing that God is with his people until the end, and he is protecting us and will provide for us." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We've covered a lot of ground over the last couple of weeks, and we pray that you're using your word in our lives to sanctify us, to make us more like your son. Lord, give us a confidence as we go through this life, as we follow Christ, that it's not always easy, but you are with your people. You provide for us. You protect us. Lord, we do not need to hang on to any of the false gods in our life, the idols. We don't need to come up with our own clever plans for success. But instead, let us trust Christ. Let us follow him faithfully. Let us trust in our God who is sovereign over all things and works all things together for the good of those who love him. So, Father, be with us as we continue to sing your praises over the next few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen.